The Bible reading this morning is Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and commanded the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand." Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people from whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Then Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. We thank the Lord for his word.
Well, children, ages 4 through grade 6, you're dismissed now for Sunday school. There you go. Yes. Well, as we mentioned last week, this is the last in our series in the book of Joshua, and it's been a great journey together through the land of promise and see God fulfilling his word and settling his people in the land. God has truly shown himself to be faithful to his word. The God who promises is the God who delivers. We've seen this over and over and over again. But in these last three chapters of the book of Joshua, the question is, will God's people be faithful to him? Now they're settled in the land of promise. God has fulfilled his word, but will they fulfill in response to the mercies and grace that have been displayed to them, that covenant love and obedience. We saw last week the dismissal of the tribes that were to settle on the eastern shores of the River Jordan. And it appeared that things were going to come pretty close to unraveling because they had erected an altar. And God had said, you're not to have an altar or worship any place other than the one that I established, and that was down in Shiloh. And that's where they worship. But they had set one in their territory by the river, a large imposing altar. And so all the western tribes, if you were with us last week, you remember they mustered the armies of the nation, and they're ready to go and do whatever is necessary. Because of covenant unfaithfulness, the idolatry that they thought perhaps was being entered into the nation. And the Easterners said, no, you guys misunderstand. It was erected here to remind us and especially you that we belong to you, that we're brothers in the Lord. Far be it from us that we would turn away from God. If we are turning away from God, kill us where we stand. You would be right in doing that. But no, this is not the case. And so things have come to the brink. And now the answer we're begging to be have been given, and everyone goes home and it's de-escalated, that they have in this proven themselves to be committed to the Lord God. We see that again here in chapters 23 and 24. The question that is going to be put to them again, are you going to be faithful to the living and true God? And that's the question that's always before us as well. It is not we were faithful in days past, but are we going to be trusting God now and in the future? And that trust is going to be demonstrated, it's going to be evidenced by our covenant love for God and keeping of His commands and the empowering grace of His Spirit. God is eternal. We are not. God does not change. We are quite fickle. God is ever faithful to His Word. Well, in our case, our copybook is rather blotted in that regard. Well, as we see here, chapters 23 and 24, we see a couple of great assemblies of God's people. Chapter 23, which we didn't read because of interest of time, is an assembly of all the leaders of the Israelites, and he is addressing them, Joshua is addressing them pastorally, charging them and challenging them to covenant faithfulness. And then in chapter 24, the entire nation is brought together. And so, as happens when you have someone who has served as faithfully as Joshua has, his concern is for succeeding generations. We all have that for our own children and our grandchildren, and if God is so blessed, your great-grandchildren, you worry about them. Am I right? Yeah, you're concerned about them. Will they be faithful to God? Will they turn away from the Lord who has shown His grace and mercy to them? And this weighs heavily on Joshua because he's, in a sense, a father of this nation in many respects. Are they going to survive as a people, or is the Israelite Confederation just going to implode or explode in all of this? The only way forward for them and the only way forward for us is to respond to God's goodness and His grace and His covenant love that He has lavished upon us by grateful, obedient, devoted love for Him. I have to admit a measure of frustration in preparing for this sermon today, because there's so much here in chapters 23 and 24, but in the interest of fitting things in our series, and we have our Bible conference coming up this next weekend, Friday night at 7 o'clock, Saturday morning at 9 a.m., and then on Sunday, Dr. Pipe will be with us as well, and we encourage you to be there. But trying to work everything in the schedule, we've had to combine these two chapters, and it's somewhat akin to putting 50 pounds of potatoes in a 5-pound sack. And so bear with me in this as we look at this. We're not going to get great and in-depth through it, but just a few things I want to draw out. Now, in chapter 23, which we did not read, to give us a setting, it's about 21 years since the nation has entered into the land of Canaan. The conquest has taken place. People have settled. They're there. Joshua is old and advanced in years, we're told. We're not sure the time lag between chapter 24 and chapter 23, but it may be a little bit of distance. But he has summoned all of the officers of Israel, the elders, heads, judges, officers, and he addresses them. He's quite concerned that they keep their focus upon the living and true God. They don't lose that edge of that seriousness, of that concentrated love for God and obedience to Him, that they would not just go to their homes and be settled in and caught up with all the things of daily living, that they let down their guard. And so this is a charge, a challenge that he gives to them here in chapter 23. And he uses lessons from the past and God's dealings with them in order to warm them to praise of God, but also of drawing near to the Lord and seeking to orient themselves toward him. So they are given this particular challenge. And as we are here today, and we are listening to this word, it's not just for them then, 35 centuries ago. It is for us today, as God the Holy Spirit is speaking through his word, speaking to you, to me, to us, as we are hearing this word, in the words being read and is being preached to us, this same challenge here in 23 and in chapter 24 that is put before us. These things we're told are written for our edification, for our learning, for understanding how God works and how he calls us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So it behooves us to lean in and to listen and pray that God would indeed prepare our hearts for just that. Well, there are three sections here as this charge to the Israelites is given. And the theme that is in each of these sections and is stated a little bit differently through it all, the theme is, how are we going to use this rest that God has given us? We're now in the land. We've been given this rest. How are we going to use it? What will be the fruit of our living in this land? Is it we're going to be every man for himself? Are we going to seek after our own interests, or are we going to seek after the Lord? Are we going to seek after those things which are above as we're challenged in the New Testament? Are we seeking after to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? It is sometimes said that nations lose in peace what they have won in war. Nations lose in peace what they have won in war. And they're going to find, Joshua is warning them, that the dangers that they face now that they're in this settled condition can be much more deadly than what they face on the field of battle. That this time when the pressure outwardly is off is going to be every bit, if not more dangerous, than they were facing the swords and the spears and the arrows of the enemies of God's people. And so he anticipates in the first place the Lord's help in getting this job done. The Lord has allotted these lands to them as an inheritance. Now, you remember one of the things we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, they have not taken care of all the business at hand. They have not driven out all of the enemies that they found. Either they're just a tough nut to crack as far as going after a particular place and hard to eradicate them from it. Other times, the people of Israel, the going got tough and they got going. They left. They didn't rise to the challenge. Instead, they accommodated these folk. Some of them were put to hard labor there. But the bottom line is they failed to obey the Lord in a full obedience to him. But Joshua says, look, God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. He's committed to this. God is committed to this project. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And what a glorious comfort that is, that he's not just going to leave us out there dangling, as it were, but that work of transforming us and of making us more and more after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is an ongoing project. He's not going to walk off the job. I remember back in my hometown in Texas, there was a house that was being built off of on the southeast edge of town. And it only got, you know, the studs were put up, nothing was put, you know, roof over it, nothing was in the dry. And you could see it from the road for years, just standing there like that. And I drew great comfort from the fact that God tells us that he who begun a good work and you will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That he wasn't going to leave me off as just some unfinished business.
but he's going to be at this work. And God is encouraging his people here. Look, I am going to bring this to pass. I will drive out all these enemies. I will take them out of the picture. And God is committed to this. He has the power to do it. He, in fact, will accomplish it. And whatever the situation, and whatever the circumstances, he's going to make it happen. Circumstances change, they certainly do. But God is unchanging. God is unchanging. And in your life and in my life, those things that God has promised, he will accomplish. He will bring to pass. Well, you don't understand the context that I'm living in today or the situations I've got. You know, that was then, this is now, I've got all this. So what? God hasn't changed. Not one whit. His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He will bring this to pass. God is unchanging and he will continue to do his will. He will fulfill his word. And they will fully possess the land as the Lord had promised. And because of that promise, therefore, he tells them, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. That has been a common theme throughout. Joshua did as Moses commanded. Moses did as the Lord had commanded. Now these things have been written down in the book of the law. They have the written word now, and they are careful to obey that written rule, that written commandment of God. You kick the ball and not your neighbor's shins, as we heard in the kids talk today. And they don't deviate from this. They're not to deviate, either the left hand or the right, that you may not mix, he says, with those nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. We don't have to read much farther in the Old Testament to see that there's a breakdown in this regard. Not on God's part, but definitely on the part of his people. You look at the book of Judges, and by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's a train wreck with regards to obedience to the Lord. And then you press on and you can see the division of the kingdom in Rehoboam's time, the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians of Judah and Jerusalem before the Babylonians and the exile. That story over and over and over and over again. And what you see here in this warning is that, look, mixing with the pagan peoples around you will always predispose you to idolatry and immorality. Timothy Keller, who was a pastor back in the denomination I was in the States, just retired as a pastor, Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan in New York City. And whenever he would have a student come home from university, and the student said, well, you know, I've kind of rethought this whole Christianity thing and so forth and so on, and you know, I really don't believe that way anymore, and you know, all these doubts and these challenges. Keller would ask them this question: who are you sleeping with? What? Yes. Well, this goes back to this. It goes back to this fact. You see, when you remove the God of this universe from your thinking and in the centrality of your life, your existence, and his word is law for you and governs you, you're gonna, you know, you're trying to justify, following after your own desires and so forth. So what happens? You're gonna make an idol. It doesn't matter if it's wood or stone or metal or a god of your own thinking. But I guarantee you that God is gonna have your face on it. Because you've made a God now who is pliable to your wishes, to your demands, to your desires, who's not gonna hold you to account. All of these gods that we make are going to be far less demanding than the God of truth and righteousness, because at root, they're just reflections of ourselves. Our faces are pasted on them. Calvin said our own hearts are idol factories, constantly churning out these things in rebellion against God. They're made to measure and entirely under our control, jump through our hoops, our demands. And we're reminded over and over that they're merely lifeless artifacts. You hear the prophets talking about, you've got a guy who takes a piece of wood, and part of it he uses to cook his breakfast, and the other parts he shapes and he fashions into an idol and bows down to it. You know, it's just the ludicrousness of the picture there. And yet, isn't that the case? We bow down to ourselves and our own desires and our own things in order to somehow get what we want. And so Joshua understands that they are now, as a people, in a position much more deadly than the one they found themselves in 7 years, 21 years before. And it's going to be stealthily and imperceptibly worming its way in to their hearts and their minds and their existence. God is committed to fight for His people to take the rest of the territory, but they must be committed to an act of trust in Him and obedience to Him and serving of Him, all empowered by His Spirit and grace. But it's going to require of them a razor-sharp focus to stay on edge, to keep on point. And it's going to have to require their clear-headedness and massively enhanced energy that only He can supply if this is to be achieved. As we're told in 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight. But we can only fight the good fight if our eyes are on Christ and on Him and His service and His covenant love towards us. Now, the temptation you and I have is to settle for a comfortable level of compromise that's not going to require of us too much muss and fuss. Not a lot of stress upon us. Discipline? Self-sacrifice? Oh, that's getting fanatic. This complacency will become widespread. And indeed, it'll soon become our default setting. Oh, we might be stirred off center a little bit here by pangs of guilt and so forth, but we will fall back to our own ways unless God is indeed the center for us, and that He gives us His grace, which He does to all who call upon Him, who call upon Him in truth, and that we seek after Him and we remember who He is as His Spirit works and confirms and reaffirms these things to us. But if we don't, notice here what happens. We'll mix with these nations. We'll make mention of their names of their gods. We will swear by them. We will serve them and bow down to them. You know, a lot of our spiritual lives are not made up of mountaintop experiences or the fact that we've been in big bloody conflicts of, that we may see. A lot of our lives are lived out in the mundane, in the same old existence. We wake up at the same hour, eat the same breakfast, drive the same car on the same route to the same office or workplace, do the same old things over again, and then we go home, eat the same stuff for supper, and watch the same old TV shows, and look at the same old websites, and we climb into the same old bed, and we do it all over again the next day. Look, a lot of the Christian life is plodding along, but keeping headed in the right direction. The same obedience in the long haul pointed towards Christ and seeking after Him. And that's where we must find ourselves to be on edge, to keep that focus upon the living and true God day in and day out. A lot of it is, as a shampoo bottle says, wash, rinse, repeat.
returning to the Lord over and over and over again. We might not be a Joshua and conquering Canaan, but the reality is you and I are in spiritual battles every day, every moment, to grow in godliness, to bring the gospel to others, to be used to encourage one another, to grow together, building one another up in this lifelong progressive discipleships that we find ourselves in, looking to Christ, looking to His Word for guidance, depending upon His Spirit's empowerment and grace each and every moment. Joshua reminds them, look, the nations you face are no match for me. He says, look, one of you Israelites will put 1,000 of them to flight. Are each of the Israelites somehow Iron Man that they could accomplish this? No. It's the living and true God who does this. But as they act in faith, they can indeed act in this way, because God is the one bringing this to pass. It's of the Lord. And so he goes into this list of, look at all the things God has done. And he gives us, and we see this also in chapter 24, this list of God did this and defeated these people and brought you across the Jordan and settled you in. I sent the hornet ahead of you and drove out the kings of the Amorites. God did this. And in light of all this, he says, be very careful to love the Lord your God. Don't turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations. Don't make marriages with them. Don't associate with them. You want to see the deleterious effects of that? You look at Solomon. Man had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, there's a problem there. Okay. But towards the end of his life, he marries all these women from these foreign lands, these pagan nations. And he builds temples for them and enters into sacrifice with them and bows down to their gods. Solomon! You see, over and again in God's Word, you do this, your history. And we see the damage done to the children of Israel through this unfaithfulness on the part of Solomon. We say, well, you know, what's the deal here? We are not as attuned to this that ideas have consequences. That the religions and the gods that others have and that we might look to other than the living and true God has eternal weight and consequence for eternity, but also now. I was in a restaurant this past week in another city, and there was a bowl there before an idol. It had the most beautiful oranges. Nothing cut rate about that. They weren't from the $5 bag you pick up at Kohl's or Woolies. These were the top-notch things. And they were there in this bowl before this statue of a god. This wasn't a barbecue joint, okay? This was a place where you sometimes would expect such things. In our pluralistic age, it's easy to forget what offense that is to the living and true God. You see, in the worship of their gods, these Canaanites committed great evil. These are people that engaged in temple prostitution, which was thought to be a reenactment of the sexual unions of the gods and goddesses, and therefore would kind of jumpstart the gods and acting for them and bringing rain and good crops and so forth. But an even more detestable practice was that of child sacrifice. Under the sanctuary in the ancient city of Gezer, there are urns found containing the burnt bones of children. And they're dating from the era from between 2000 to 1500 BC. That's the time from Abraham to the time of the Exodus. The reason why they are the Canaanites are to be destroyed and removed from the land is because of these and other heinous sins. Not because the Israelites somehow were better folk, but because the fullness of their iniquity had come and they were to be removed. And the concern is, look, you still have this remnant of these folk in the land and you marry with them. You're going to take in that culture. You're going to take in these ideas and concepts with them. The Israelites and their intermarriage with them, the spouses are going to bring their gods into the marriage and the culture that they have and everything that entails. And the Israelites are going to be tempted to bow down to these gods, to imitate these rituals, to have the Lord God and these other gods kind of hedging your bets, covering all the bases, as it were. A lot of one's religion is passed on from mother to child. And to have a Canaanite mom who still thought and lived like a Canaanite, as opposed to submitting herself to the living and true God, well, the effect would be devastating. There's hope, though, for those from the nations around. You find a Ruth, a Moabitess. Your God will be my God. And she clings to the living and true God. One of those from the nations who have come and bowed down. But if there is not that clinging only to the Lord God, these other gods will come in and affect the people and pull them away from the worship of the living and true God and obedience to Him and to His word. You see, the God who has given this land is equally at liberty to take it away. Verse 16, 23, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He's given you. So basically there are only two ways to live, and we see that in Joshua 24. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the challenge that is before us today. Who will we serve? And Joshua wants the next generation to be wholeheartedly before the Lord. There be no doubt in their minds about the seriousness of the issue. And so he relays to them the dealings of God's people with them, that history that they have. And this is our history as well if we're in Christ. And make no mistake, we have been engrafted into God's people. We receive this. This is our history as well. And we hear the account of these things. It demands from us a response. But setting aside the history of God's dealing with the Israelites, I want you to think about God's dealings with you in your lifetime. I want you to think back on all that you've experienced of God's rich mercy and grace towards you in covenant love thus far. Think on that. Think of where you were when God found you, the circumstances of your new birth, the assurance of sins forgiven, your increasing deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil, of your growth in grace and godliness in Christ, this progressive work of being restored to the image of God, this reality that He who has begun a good work in you will bring it into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These things are all testimony to what the Lord our God has done for you in Christ. And in that remembrance, what is the right response? Such remembrance isn't going to benefit you unless it also motivates you to recognize that no faith can be strong if it's not growing. No virtue can be safe if it's not taken seriously and pressed home to advantage. And you will not be secure if you're not in daily dependence upon God's mercy and grace made yours by the Word and Spirit. Joshua calls us to find fresh courage and focus from the past. When we think of what God did with those folk, what He has done with us and is doing with us, and what He has promised for the days to come in Him. we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we can rejoice in that and have confident hope in the midst of all of this. As he has done for them, so he will do for us in Christ. And so he lays out a challenge to the children of Israel in chapter 24. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. They gather at Shechem. Shechem was the place where all those centuries before God made this particular promise that he's going to return them to the land, and he makes that to Abraham. Almost 500 years before, here they are in that spot. The word has been fulfilled. There by the terebinth tree, by the oak of Moreh, God had given the promise. Now they are there in full acknowledgement that God has fulfilled that word. Now what are they to do? Well, it's a recommitment ceremony to the Lord. It's a covenant renewal of their commitment to the Lord. As they've had a review of God's dealings in covenant history up to that point, God's calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Jacob going down to Egypt, their exodus out of Egypt in the wilderness wanderings, of God's gracious provision for them in the victories over Sion and Og and to the east of the Jordan, and the frustrating of Balaam's attempts to curse them, the conquest of Canaan up to that point, and the bottom line is God has done this. You can trust him to fulfill his word in the future. So he says, okay, what's it going to be? Who are you going to serve? You got to serve somebody. Can't be neutral with regards to God. Either you're going to serve the living and true God, or you're going to serve the God of the Canaanites. You're going to serve the gods of the old country where Abraham had left. But you must single-heartedly serve the living and the true God. And they pledge their commitment to him. And then all of this is put down in writing. And the stone of remembrance is set up as a witness to these things. The certain reality of all of this, as we consider the present demands of God's grace upon us, is this. Who are you going to serve? Is it Jesus or self? Are you going to serve him? Or are you going to serve yourself? Because that's what your idols basically look like. Because that's at root who they are. The certain reality is that we will all serve either the living God or ourselves through the medium of our idols. Think of some of these things. Are you really prepared to give God the reins of control over your marriage, over your family? Or do you expect your spouse to give you only what God can give, and try to control your family so they'll fulfill your ambitions for them? Who are you going to serve in this regard? What is it that you're seeking after for your comfort and your peace and security? Is it your family? Your spouse? Maybe your job? Maybe your health? Maybe that nest egg you're saving up for? Anything or anyone in which or in whom you seek your comfort and your peace and security and your meaning and your purpose other than the living and true God is an idol. And this is a call to you this day to put away your idols and serve the living and true God. Why are you putting your hopes and trusts in your security and comfort and peace in something or someone who will change? I'm not being a cynic here or anything like that. It's just the reality of things. And God has a way of coming and kicking out the props from under us if we're putting our trust in anything that's an idol other than the living and true God. He tells us in Isaiah, I am the Lord. That is my name and my glory I will not give to another. What are you attributing your glory to? Who are you giving glory to? other than the living and true God? Or is the cry of your heart, that of the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be all glory given? As we're reminded again in our shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, the enjoyment flows from the glorification of God in our lives, of our focus upon Him. Are we willing to put our futures into God's hand, to trust Him for whatever we face, for whether we marry, and if so, for whom? Will we ask Him to give us the wisdom about where we should live and how we're to use our resources and talents and time, our skills, our gifts? Whom will we serve? And will we be prepared to put our service for Christ in His hands as well, content to fulfill the roles He has for us and not trying to force our way into public recognition, trying to be a celebrity or a Christian empire builder or just a look at me type of person? And I need to be appreciated. They're real challenges, aren't they? Of our own hearts. You face this, I face this as well. Make no mistake, we all serve something or someone. So then whom will we serve? Is it the Lord? If so, serve Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the book closes out as it began, with funerals. Joshua, you remember in chapter 1, Moses dies. And they enter into the land of promise. Now we see three funerals taking place. Joshua dies. He's buried at his inheritance in Timnath-Serah. Joseph's bones are interred in the field, in the place that his father had purchased. Eleazar dies. He's buried in the Levitical city of Gibeah by his son Phinehas. Three funerals. The fact is not that these men died that it's important. The fact is where they're buried. In the land of promise. The fact that they had that space given to them by God. The God whose word was fulfilled is realized even in that time as they are laid aside until that day when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. You see, the final resting place was not some plot of ground in Canaan, in the land of promise. Joshua gave them rest, but it was an incomplete rest. The rest to come is that which is in Christ, and the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwell. And that is what we look forward to. And though we lay aside our loved ones, we do so in the hope of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This land of promise, these plots of ground there in which they bury people were signals to God's people of His faithfulness to His promise. But brothers and sisters, we have a far greater promise and an even louder signal to us. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is raised, we're told, for our justification. That we now have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of these promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And for that reason, and for that hope, we see that Paul closes out that glorious chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Trust this God who has so promised and who has so delivered and shall bring it to completion. Amen. Amen. May God bless His word this day. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank You that in Christ Jesus we truly do have all of these things fulfilled. That Your word is 100% reliable. Not only we see what You have done, O God, but You speak and it is done for the glory of Your name. Help us to trust You, to trust what You've told us in Your word. Give to us Your Spirit to constantly push us to Christ, to show us Him, to rejoice in Him and to see what He has given and that we have if we are in Him, and that we find that hope and joy to live for Him each moment, each day, even in the midst of the mundane, and especially there, Lord, as we keep our eyes upon You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen.